second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, for unto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Was anything particular impressed upon you, Brother Barry, in connection with having this on your heart?
The only thing, Brother Anderson, was there's so much practical truth brought before us in this epistle. Turning back the hymn that was sung, our thoughts and our hearts away from this scene. Look above, see him seated on the throne, and then to view the pathway of our blessed Lord through this scene, and such practical exhortation as those great and gracious promises that deliver us from the course of this present evil world. All I thought of was how much needed and practical truth there is set before us. And as the apostle says in this chapter, he speaks of the present truth. And that surely is what we need, the present truth. More perhaps than the truths that were given to Israel and past dispensation, there are definite present truths that are so needful and so important in the day in which we're living.
Said that in the first epistle we have the government of God in connection with the house of God. It says the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So when we come to the second epistle, we have that judgment of the world right before us. As our brother Barry remarked, the hopes of Israel were earthly hopes. But this ends up by bringing before us a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness that really leads us beyond the bounds of Israel's hope, which were really connected with the order of things that was connected with nature and will be displayed in the millennium. So that what we have in this second epistle is bringing before us the judgment of the whole order of things that we see here. And the effect of it in a practical way upon our hearts is that we should be separated from it and not short-sighted looking at things here, but looking beyond things here to that which is eternal. I was also thinking how that in the introduction he addresses himself in the first epistle. He begins with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and brings before us the blessed hope that we have, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But when he comes to the second epistle and brings in so much of the practical side of things, he begins in a different way. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. He remembered his own failure in connection with these things. Now this is very practical, that when we minister these things, it certainly humbles us, makes us realize how we fail ourselves in laying hold of the truth that is set before us, and in really walking with our eyes upon that which is unseen and eternal.
You'd say then that Simon was his name in nature. Peter was the name that he received when he first met the Lord, when Andrew brought his own brother, found his own brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. Then he received a new name. Well, he needed sometimes to be reminded of his old name, what he was in nature, as well as to remember what he was in grace, what grace had done for him, what grace had brought him into. And then I think it's nice, Brother Hale, what you called attention to, that he puts the word servant. And that's for all that he was as a man, apart from the fact that grace had brought him into a place of special service as an apostle. But here was this man that God raised up, a fisherman from the shore of Galilee. And after all, he was just a bond servant, bond slave of Jesus Christ, though possessing a rare and a very important gift from the Lord. But that didn't exalt him in his own eyes in any way. He was still reminded.
Suppose that the trials and the failures to which Peter went, both when the Lord was here and as he went through his pathway, being reminded of these things that made the Lord and that which came from the Lord to him more precious. And so you find Peter speaking seven different times in his two epistles of that which was precious. You find it here in this first verse, precious faith. And if we go back to the first epistle in the first chapter, we find it there too. In the seventh verse of the first epistle, first chapter, he speaks of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and glory and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then in the reading from the 18th verse, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Then in the next chapter, reading from verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also living as lively stones have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And then in our chapter, we have it in the first verse we've read, and also in the fourth verse already referred to, we have whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. I suppose that in all these things that Peter considered, that had his practical way with him.
In the first epistle we have much about suffering, second epistle much about error. And the verse is written undoubtedly to console Christians under trial and persecution. The second is written to warn them because of the enemies and the need for the lamp of truth mentioned in our chapter to combat the error.
That's lovely, isn't it? Right, precious faith with us. We might think that those chosen apostles who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry down here, seeing him as the risen man, and were so closely associated with the Lord, that they had something a bit superior to what you and I possess in having faith. But no, not at all. The apostle would tell those whom he has also written in in whom having not seen ye love, they hadn't seen the Lord. Peter had seen the Lord. But yet they and Peter and we ourselves possess the same faith. That is, we have put our trust, we have put our full confidence in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is, beloved, that we have that faith. Paul tells us that it's a gift of God. We can't boast and say, well, we were have better judgment than some other people and that we accepted Christ. Ah, the very fact we accepted Christ was all of himself. He gave us the faith to trust him. And the one that God has provided as a Savior for our needs. For where is boasting then? It is excluded. We have absolutely nothing whatever to boast of. And isn't it beautiful in our little hymn book, the little rock hymn book, that very thought is suggested by William Cowper.
I notice in Titus 1:4, the apostle speaks of the common faith. He has the freshest faith.
Why is it common faith then, Brother Gladys? Why is it common faith?
Well, it's one that everybody must have before they can accept Christ. It's not common because it's cheap. Well, it's precious too, isn't it? And it's a faith everyone must exercise before they know Christ as their Savior and have the joy of remission of sin. What is your thought on it, brother?
In contrast to the way we hear things spoken out in Christendom, they speak of the various Christian faiths as though they were different, but there's only one Savior, and faith in Him is what saves. And so the common faith is a faith that is true of all believers, and the expression various faiths is something that is man-made. It's a human idea. In fact, for years, when Jude speaks of in his epistle, he says about building up yourselves in your most holy faith. It's something that never spoken of as though it were something that were different. Faith can grow, and some may have more faith than others. So we read in Corinthians, it says, to another is given the gift of faith. And we do find those who have walked nearer to the Lord and they have more faith in connection with difficulties that arise. But the faith that saves is a gift of God. And no matter who the person is, unless his faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not truly saved. But it surely is a precious faith. And it's a good remark. I think it's important that it is a gift of God. We can't manufacture it. We can't even make it grow. Faith grows by a better acquaintance with the Lord and a walk with Him. Just as in natural things, when you first meet a person, you may not know him very well, and so you're not sure whether he's worthy of all your confidence. But if you knew him for 20 years, you always found him worthy of your confidence, while your faith in him would grow. Now, God has given us the faith, but as we walk with Him, faith grows. And I believe that's something that we indeed need to be exercised. Persecution often causes faith to grow. Paul would say in writing to the Thessalonians, your faith grows exceedingly. And I believe we shouldn't back from difficulties, but those are often means that God uses to make faith grow. Confidence in Him when everything else fails, there's no amount of flesh we can lean upon, then we turn to Him, do what He wants us to do, and lean completely upon Him.
When you think of something precious, it's something that you treasure. I suppose a diamond is a precious stone. When you think of precious stones, you treasure them, you value them, you take care of them. Well, what about faith? Do we value it? It's a precious gift from God, and we couldn't put any price on it. It's a gift from God. I wonder if we really value enough the gift of faith that God has given us. Oh, we should thank God for giving us that faith.
And this is through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe that righteousness there has the thought of faithfulness. We have a faithful God, and God had promised this Savior long before He sent Him into the world. All through the Scriptures we have the promises of the coming One and the blessings. And as He says in the first epistle, even the salvation which has come through Christ was foretold by the prophets. And so Peter, in his preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, to him give all the prophets witness, all the prophets witness that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So this faith is according to the righteousness or the faithfulness of God. And that, of course, excludes man again entirely from the subject. Not our faithfulness. It's His faithfulness. It's His grace to us from start to finish. And our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you'll find all through this chapter and through Peter's writings how dear that word salvation or Savior is to his heart. To think of the Lord saving such an unworthy sinner as Simon Peter. Doubtless he was a profane man because when he got out of communion, he could curse and swear. And the Lord came to the shore of Galilee and called this Simon Peter. Won his heart. He knew the preciousness, something of the depths of that salvation of which he speaks.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thinking particularly the 17th verse, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This epistle, as we have remarked, brings before us the judgment of the world. On what basis could we be accepted that we would be delivered from that judgment that is coming? Well, God must act consistent with his character. God is holy and he cannot pass over sin. And so the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And then in the next verse, he tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So God is as righteous in blessing the one who through faith accepts the Lord Jesus as he will be righteous in judgment upon those who go on in their sins. So, I believe in our chapter when he speaks about this light, precious faith that is founded on a solid basis. That is, God is not acting inconsistent with his character. The majesty and holiness of his throne has been fully upheld, and he himself has provided the Savior. He himself has provided the one who has taken up the question of sin, glorified God about the question of sin, and put it away forever. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So, this is really an encouragement, and we can look out and see the judgment that's coming, and not say, well, we're better, we're not as bad as this corrupt world about us that's sinking so quickly. No, we're just as bad. Our hearts are no better at all. But we escape it through righteousness, and we will have the judgment in righteousness, because the Lord's righteous judgment, God's righteous judgment, was poured out upon the one who's mentioned here, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this is what gives us confidence when we see what's coming upon this world, isn't it?
Do we see a picture of that perhaps in the children of Israel in Egypt? That is, when the judgment of God was about to fall on that land, he really couldn't righteously spare his own people, for they were really no better than the Egyptians. And so judgment had to fall upon every home, either upon the lamb or upon the firstborn. And I really think that's perhaps a similar picture. God must be righteous even in sparing his beloved people Israel. And so the judgment falls on the Lamb.
Well, then he addresses these saints with grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Surely two Two thoughts there, very important for us. We need grace not only when he came as poor, helpless sinners, and it was by grace are ye saved through faith in that out of yourself. But then it's grace that keeps us. It's a remembrance of God's unmerited favor to us. Surely that would that restore Peter when he denied the Lord and he turned and looked down on him. That grace shone out there on Peter on that sad occasion. And so it will be grace all along the journey till we reach our Father's house. But as we go on through this scene, how much we need that unmerited favor to be continually reminded of how unworthy, how unfaithful we have been. And beloved brethren, the Lord has given us immense a legacy of truth. I suppose there never was a period in the history of the Church of God when the precious truths of the Word of God have been so fully brought out to the enjoyment and blessing and establishment of His people. But how sadly, how distressing it is to see how God's people, with all the truth that He has given them, have failed. And so we need to walk very softly and humbly in His presence. And then we need that constant peace to go on our way. And with those two special blessings presented to them, and we find that in Paul's epistle, in fact, I believe all the epistles, unless it be Hebrews, those two things, grace and peace, are the special burden of the inspired writers for the people of God. For the enemy is always busy trying to disturb our peace, to get us occupied with things that distress the soul, and get us away from the Lord and out of communion. And he speaks too in the first epistle of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we review all the pathway through this scene, it will be the most marvelous display of God's grace all along the way. So Peter, in speaking of rewards there, well, he speaks of it rather as the grace. For when we see what the wonders of His love has done for us, and the rewards that are given, instead of congratulating ourselves for any faithfulness, our hearts will just overflow with praise to Him. Something like those in the fourth chapter of Revelation. We see them, the 24 elders crowned, but at the end of the chapter they're casting their crowns at His blessed feet, saying, Thou art worthy. Beloved brethren, the more crowns, the more there'll be to cast at His blessed feet.
I notice at the end of his epistle here, 2 Peter, the last verse, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Well, he begins with grace and ends with grace in his epistle. Peter, I believe, came to realize how much he needed the grace of God. And he wanted this grace to be multiplied to those to whom he was writing. And I believe it includes us, doesn't it? This epistle has been written to us. And Peter wanted us to have more of that grace. He wanted it to be multiplied to us. And if we know anything at all, certainly we do know that we need grace.
But then we need to go on to the next thought, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is a growing knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we learn of what grace has wrought for us, is working out for us, and will be displayed in that coming day that's before us, well, it's through an acquaintance with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that oft times when he brings God and our Lord Jesus Christ before us, that God, with speaking of God, it's more in connection with something to exercise the conscience. Know that word, thou God seest me. I, God, is ever upon us. And that should make us careful in our walk and ways. But then the Lord Jesus, when we think of all his love and grace, think of his precious, wonderful life, traced his blessed pathway through this scene, onto the cross, see him there bearing our many sins, rising and ascending on high as our great high priest, to serve us on high. Doesn't that not touch our hearts, beloved, to think of what a wonderful love we find in that blessed one? And I believe the two operate together in a most important way. Perhaps we see Paul bringing the same thought before us in the first epistle of Thessalonians. And I believe it's the first chapter in the third verse. After saying in the third verse, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, then he said, in the sight of God, there is the thought of thou God seest me, and then and the sight of God our Father, and before that, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
I believe it's quite important what our brother brought before us in this last verse, but growing grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I think there's a danger as we look out and see things getting worse, the breakdown of everything in the hands of man and in the world, of taking a superior attitude and of thinking that we're perhaps better and that we wouldn't sink as low. So in this particular epistle where he brings before us what is coming on this world, we must never forget that we are no better. It's only grace that has saved us, and it's only grace wherein we stand. It's grace that keeps us, and this alone will give us peace in the midst of all this confusion. Perhaps even the trials that we have in our assemblies are partially because we forget that it's all grace, grace that saves and grace that keeps. And unless we have this constantly before us, Israel failed in this, and so they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They looked upon others and said they were holier than thou. And so God was just pleased. And brethren, I do feel that as the end approaches and the darkness comes in this world, the Lord allows us to feel that we're no better. And the Lord warned his disciples of this. He said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We think that we can look down on this, but it's affecting us more than we realize. It is causing us to lose the sense of what the Lord has done for us, his wondrous grace. The constant sense of this will enable us to continue in the evil day. and will give us a peace in our souls, and as it follows in this chapter, the ability to go on with his help, having the glory before us, like the little hymn says, "The glory shines before me." But let us not forget this very important word, growing grace, and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're going to be affected either by being discouraged in the darkness and evil, or putting ourselves as superior to it. I think we learned a lesson even with Moses, wonderful servant of God that he was. What was his failure? Really, in setting himself above his brethren. He said, "Must we fetch you water out of this rocky rebels?" And the Lord said that because of that, he couldn't lead the people into the land. He wasn't a rebel, at least in his own eyes, but they were. He took a place above them, and when he did, then he was unable to lead them into the land. Oh, I believe we need much of this in our souls to be kept in an evil day like this, and it's something that we can grow in as we're exhorted.
Remember a young brother years ago saying to me when I spoke to him, he says, "I'm growing in grace." Oh, I feared for that young brother, and I had reasons to fear for him. It wasn't too long before he was put away from the assembly for evil. And sorry to say that though he was restored, yet he's out of fellowship today. Someone asked Mr. Darby, I'm told, "Are you growing in grace?" And he said, "I'm getting worse all the time." You know, when Paul speaks of his apostleship, he speaks of it whereby it's given unto me. And then he says, "Who am less than the least of all saints." Well, wasn't that a confession? Less than the least. One just saved today. Paul looked upon himself as being less than that brother, as far as he was, as anything in himself was concerned.
I suppose we might say, in connection with growing in grace, we learn to think less of self. But grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to think more of him. Less of self and more of him.
When Paul refers to the grace toward him, he says it was exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant, 1 Timothy 1:14, I believe. I was just noticing, too, the other day, you were speaking of Moses and the way the Lord had to forbid him the joy and privilege of leading Israel into the land because of his failure. When the Lord made this known to him, that dear man, in spite of his failure, said, "Well, Lord, if you're going to have to take me away, and if I'm not going to enjoy this privilege, please appoint someone else to be a shepherd to this people that they might be led in safely anyway." Oh, I just thought that was such a touching expression. Even though he had failed, it seemed, it just might be worth looking at. I just, in Numbers chapter 27, Numbers 27 verse 13, the Lord speaking to Moses, "And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered, for ye rebelled against my commandments." Verse 15, "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them and which may go in before them and which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherd." That's a lovely spirit.
Well, we find that with this knowledge mentioned in the second verse, there's power, and it's divine power. Power outside of ourselves. And that's lovely, isn't it, beloved? That as we learn more of Christ and walking in humility before him, willing to judge ourselves whenever we're wrong, whenever we've made a mistake, that then that knowledge that we learn in communion has a definite power to keep us. So it says, according as his defined power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us, read that, by glory and virtue. Well, there's no excuse then if we turn away from the Lord, if we walk in the paths of disobedience, if we dishonor the Lord in our ways and conversation, we're entirely to blame. We can't accuse God of making any mistake in his loving care in order to preserve us, for he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. They say that one of the most distressing affairs in an army is when the soldiers meet the enemy and they haven't sufficient ammunition to meet them. They're disheartened, they're discouraged. Well, in meeting the enemy of our souls, and we're meeting the enemies continually opposing us and trying to rob us of the truth or to lead us to dishonor the Lord, why, he has given a full equipment, a full provision, so that we might never fall, as he says farther on in this chapter.
Although we have the trinity of evil against us, thank God we have the trinity of good for us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was wonderful in French.
We have the Word of God,
yes,
through which the trinity are operating for our blessing.
I should have mentioned what the trinity of evil is, the world, the flesh, and the devil.
This is in contrast with the law, isn't it? The divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. When the law was given, God made known his holy requirements. But it says in Galatians, it is, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness had been by the law. And again we read in Deuteronomy, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would walk in my ways. But it's not so in Christianity. His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If the path was marked out and we didn't have the life to walk in it, we didn't have the power, what a terrible thing it would be. And that was what the law did. It made known God's requirements and gave him no power to do it. Because it was that man might establish his own righteousness if he could. But how lovely in Christianity God has given us life, and then he has marked out the path of godliness, and then he has given us an object for our hearts. I believe the other translation is he's called us by glory and virtue. But that is, children of Israel had the promised land before them, but even then there's possession of it was conditional on their obedience, but not so with us. He's given us a new life, a life that delights in obedience, to which everything that he asks us to do is the very delight of the new life he has given us. And then he has set before us the glory. He's assured us that we'll be there, and our possession of it isn't conditional on anything in ourselves. It's all upon what Christ has done. Then this is what gives us the virtue or the moral courage to press on. There isn't one thing lacking. Our brother Barry said, as a soldier is provided with all that's necessary, what more could have been given? And I believe this brings before us the importance of the Word of God. I believe that J.M.D. said that he never had a decision in his life that he didn't find either a direct scripture or a principle to guide him in his conduct. that's the importance. To say, especially to those who are young, read the whole Word of God. Read it all, because it's God's precious Word that has been given to direct us. And the new life delights in walking in those things that He has marked out for us in His Word. There's nothing lacking. There's something for every occasion. And those precious stories in the Old Testament that we tell the children have great important moral lessons for us in our pathway here. And then He gives us, as I say, the moral courage. He's called us by glory, set the glory before us, and given us the moral courage to press on against the current with this before us.
I was thinking of an illustration of glory and virtue in connection with Abraham. Stephen tells us that before ever Abraham was called to go out into a land that he should afterwards inherit, it says the God of glory appeared unto him and said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land which I will show thee." Well, now the God of glory appearing to him and giving him the promise of a land that he was to inherit was wonderful, blessed in itself, but still there was something more that was needed, and that was moral courage to act on what that glory and what that promise had presented to him. So we find that Abraham arose and took Sarai, his wife, and started out on the journey. So he was detained for a while in Haran because he didn't completely separate from his father's house. There was a delay there, but still he continued on with that before him. For he went out not knowing whither he went, as we are told. But that moral courage sustained him until he was there in the land, viewing the country that God had promised to him. And so, brethren, we need to have the glory set before us, but then we need to have that courage to go on. And that separates us from things that would detain us here, just as the same, just as it was in the life of Abraham. There were things dear to him, and to go out and to leave all behind, well, it cost him something. It took real purpose of heart.
We're told in Hebrews he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he had a prospect before him that was founded upon all that God would do.
Well, he carries the subject right on into the next verse, the fourth verse of our chapter, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'm sure we've all noticed that in the Bible we never get extravagant language, not many adjectives. But when we do get a whole list of adjectives, as you get in this verse, it really is something exceedingly important. Just notice this. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, brethren, how can we cling to things down here when we have such a word as this before us, such a promise of the Spirit of God through Peter bringing before our souls?
I suppose the thought in exceeding great is that these promises exceed everything in greatness. Like the New Translation has it, the greatest and precious promises. Do we value the Word of God like that? Is it the greatest to us?
Well, we could think of many promises, couldn't we? It isn't the promise here of being saved. We're not standing on the promises in that sense. Abraham, you know, he depended on promises that God had made to him. But if you'll turn over to the fourth chapter of Romans, you'll see a contrast to what Abraham rested on and what we ourselves are resting upon. It says in this fourth chapter, in the 21st verse, it says, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Well, he goes on in the 23rd verse, "For it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." We're not trusting in a God that someday is going to send a Savior into this world, and when he has died for our sins, we'll raise him from the dead. We look back. We're resting on what has taken place, and all is settled. But there are promises that God is making to his children. Not that we're trusting in those promises for our salvation or our security, but they have a wonderful effect on our Christian lives.
It's the object that we have before us that directs us. If we don't have the object on Christ in glory, we're going to be defective in our walk. And I believe when Peter speaks of the glory here, he surely has in mind that Christ is there in glory. This was a little different from Abraham. Abraham looked for a city, and he knew that the God of glory had spoken to him. But now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in glory. And John tells us, as he is, so are we in this world. So as we keep Christ before us, the one who's in glory, it helps us to be down here what we ought to be, because we will want to be more like him.
I suppose one of those great and precious promises would be the Lord's coming for his own. He made that promise in the 14th of John, where he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also." Well, that's spoken of as the blessed hope. That's a promise. And it has a wonderful effect in the lives of those that are really looking for the Lord, trusting in his precious word as to his sure return. So as we think over the scriptures, we could think of many of those great and precious promises. And we need to be more occupied with them, and it would take our affections away from this passing scene.
It's humbling to see the effect that those promises had on the men of the Old Testament times. I think of Hebrews 11, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Well, when you see the profound effect that these far-off promises had on those of faith of the Old Testament, you feel a little bit ashamed to think of what we actually possess now and the certainty of that which lies ahead, and yet how little effect it really seems to have upon us. Can we say that we have embraced them, and that the effect that it ought to have is manifest in our lives?
Well, the fact that these bodies of humiliation are to be changed into bodies of glory, likened to his glorious body, is another of those great and precious promises. We get old, we get weak, we get infirm, but what a promise to someday be in bodies that will never have an ache or a pain or weariness. And as we see this poor world ripening for judgment, things growing worse on every side, dear young people bringing up children in a day like this, do we not long for that moment that will take us out of this scene? Well, he promised to come before the judgment falls, and it surely is about to fall, on a godless, guilty world that has murdered God's Son. Well, he's going to take us safe home before the judgment thunder rolls and this world comes under the solemn sentence that hangs over at this moment.
I suppose that's the way Jude is looking at it when he speaks of looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jude is speaking of apostasy, the terrible condition that will come in the last days. And we have these conditions now. And don't we really feel that it would be a mercy for the Lord to take us home now? Because we don't know what we might do before the Lord comes. We might dishonor him in some way. And it would be a mercy to be taken home before we do dishonor him in some way. But there's also the joyful side, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, thinking about being with him, being like him, seeing him as he is. Well, I don't believe we meditate upon it enough.
2 Corinthians 6, there's some verses we might read in connection with this. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with the infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. But here comes the promise. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Lovely, Brother Hendricks, we've been just looking at one side, and that's future, isn't it? That's probably what you brought in, bringing the present promises as well as the future promises. He would be a father. Now, that is a little different thought than relationship we enter into when we accepted Christ as the Savior and became the children of God. I think the word is here that I will be unto you as a father. Just as though God was just longing to display his heart as a father to his children. And if we separate from those things that you read about and judge every unequal yoke, well, then God can come in. We can hinder his grace and prevent him from exercising that which he just longs to exercise towards all his children.
This expression in the latter part of this verse that by these he might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's in a practical sense here. When one is born again, of course, he partakes of a new life. But in a practical sense, we have it right before us here, that by these he might be partakers of the divine nature. You turn over to the second chapter and the 20th verse, you see a little contrast here that I think brings this out. The 20th verse of the second chapter, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them in the beginning, for it has been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. For it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, the sow is washed to her wallowing in the mire. What I was calling attention to is that here it speaks in this fourth verse of our chapter, having escaped the corruption. But when he's talking about professors, he said they escape the pollutions. The corruption is an inward thing, the pollution is an outward thing. A man might escape many of the outward pollutions of the world because he lives in a Christian land or in a Christian home, perhaps, and in this way is preserved from many pollutions. But unless he has a divine nature, he doesn't escape the corruption that's in the world. He doesn't have a power that sets him free from it. And this is what is brought before us here. Now, these promises are brought before us, promises that mean absolutely nothing to a man who is not born again. He's only governed by public opinion. And so if public opinion frowns on a certain thing, well, he looks down on it too, because he wants to be sort of in line with his fellow man. And in this way, he escapes a great deal of the outward pollutions. And as public opinion goes down, he goes along with it. Because he has no divine nature, he has no real standard in his own heart, not possessing the life of Christ. But these promises that have been brought before us, that which has brought us into the family of God and blessed us so abundantly, we now possess this new life. And we escape the corruption that is in the world through us. Israel's separation stood in outward things, and meats and drinks and divers washings, things they couldn't touch. But our separation is because we have a new life. And so we're separated from the world by the enjoyment of that new life that we possess. So a Christian is placed in company with ungodly men, and he doesn't just say, well, I shouldn't do this or that. He doesn't find pleasure in those things in which they're finding their delight. If he is walking in the new life that he has received, he finds his delight in entirely different things. And so the Lord Jesus was the perfect example of this. Going through this world, amid all the evil of it, he found delight in doing his Father's will. And I believe this is the exhortation that are being brought before us here in this chapter. In the opening part of the chapter, we see what God has done for us, where he has brought us, the new life that he has given to us. And now he enters upon the practical side of it, that by this new life that we possess, we are practically separated from the world, but we need diligence. Still having the old nature, we're liable to fall back into those things. We need diligence to walk in the power of the new life. But as we have in the second chapter, we're not like the man of the world who may have escaped certain things by his upbringing, but then he goes back. And you'll notice, I mention this because those who teach person can be lost again will often quote those verses in the second chapter. But you'll notice it's a sow, it's a dog, it's a person who is outwardly cleaned up, who escaped things outwardly, but never was a partaker of the divine nature. this is the power that we have. That's why he goes on to speak about making your calling and election sure. That it isn't one that's really saved, he has a new life. And unless you possess a life that delights in the things of God, you're not a child of God. The very fact of being a child of God is the fact that you've been born into the family and possess this new life. Now the exhortations are that we walk in the power of that new life, in the enjoyment of these promises, and with the glory shining before us.
And we're reminded here that we have the same desires or lusts that are in the world if we're not kept in communion. So in the first epistle in the fourth chapter, that says in the second verse that he should know that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God, for the time past of our life hath sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. But all that shows that the old nature, with all its lusts, is still there. And the Apostle Peter brings this whole clearly before us, the rest of our time. That is, brethren, our time here is short. We only have one life to live, and it's soon over. And if we go on through this scene like the man of the world, just satisfying the desires of the old nature, we'll never have another opportunity through all eternity to do the will of God, which has given us through grace, while we're here below, that privilege of doing the will of God. And when we do the will of God, let's remember, beloved, it's just what we see in our blessed Lord, who could say this in a way that none other could ever have said it or ever will be able to say it. I do always those things that please him.